There's one right here. Romans 16, we're going to read verses 17 through 20 and 25 through 27. All right. Romans 16, 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. One of the things we learn from these two reiterations, summaries, final words of the book of Romans is that a Christian has to be a realist and an optimist at the same time. He's got to be a realist in that he understands that there is constant and continual pressure put on Christians and on the church by the world, trying to get us to fold, trying to get us to compromise, trying to get us to sell out. And that pressure will always be there. In your lifetime and mine, I don't suppose there'll ever be a time when there will not be that pressure, and it will be increasing as time goes on. But at the same time, we must be optimists when we think about the future of the church. That pressure is real. That pressure can break people that are weak and that are not trusting in the Lord. But when you trust in the Lord and you understand His Word, then you know that the future is going to be glorious for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, both on this side of the second coming as well as on the other. And both of those ideas show up in the two texts that we've just read, that you've got to be a realist and you've got to be an optimist at the same time. Now, concerning these two texts, the first one is 17 through 20 and the second one is 25 through 27, they give two very practical concluding words. The first text is how to win the battle in your soul with evil. How to win the battle with evil that you have to fight. That's verses 17 through 20. And then verses 25 through 27 is how to win the world for Christ. So we've seen both of those things show up time and again in the book of Romans. And now Paul's getting one last lick in, one great summary thought on how to win the battle with evil in your life and how to win the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now in verses 17 through 20, it gives two demands. Two exhortations are laid upon Christians as to how to win the battle with evil in our lives. The first is in verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. And verse 19, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And then in verse 20, you have a promise from God that undergirds those exhortations and that motivates you for perseverance in obeying them. And that is that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. All right, now let's first of all look at these first two demands, because they are so practical, and I can't impress upon you how vitally important they are to winning the battle with evil. In fact, if you're not obeying these two exhortations, there's no way that you can win the battle with evil in your soul. In fact, you're getting beat up right now, and you'll continue to get beat up as long as you do not obey these two exhortations. What are they? The first one is, identify and avoid deceivers and schismatics. Identify and avoid deceivers and schismatics. Verse 17, a schismatic is somebody who causes division in the church for no good reason. Verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren. You see how serious he is. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances or occasions of stumbling, who cause dissensions because of their heresy and their false doctrine, contrary to the teaching which you have learned. It's not enough just to keep your eye on them and watch out for them, but you must turn away from them. So here's the first word of exhortation. Identify those who subvert and seduce the church by false teaching, false living, false thinking, that's contrary to what we've been taught from the Word of God. Now, this command presupposes something. This command presupposes that we're able to identify and discern truth from falsehood, good from evil. And the only way we can discern it is not by taking a discernment pill, but by studying the Scriptures and being found in the Scriptures. That is the only standard in the world by which you can distinguish truth from falsehood, good from evil. There is no other standard. If you're not living in the Word of God, you will not be able to discern the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. You can't go on tradition. You can't go on what you were taught as a child. You can't go on emotions. That the only way you can identify that which is evil and deceptive and false, so that you can follow what is right and true and good, is by studying the Scriptures. And it constantly amazes me how few people who call themselves Reformed study the Scriptures. I mean, we have our devotional time in the morning. We read Spurgeon. We read a verse and then read Spurgeon or something else like that. But there's no real serious study of the Scriptures to find out what God's will for our lives is, how God relates to men. What is it in life that's detrimental to us? What are we to avoid? What are we to follow? I can't impress upon you enough to read and study the Scriptures diligently, regularly, systematically, not a hit and miss thing. Pick a book of the Bible and read through the book of the Bible. Pick a theme in the Bible, study that theme. But seriously and systematically study the Word of God. It's the only way that you and I are going to be able to identify false doctrine, false teaching, and those who subvert and seduce the church to walk away from the living God. And you don't want to just be able to discern the big good things from the big bad things. I love what Spurgeon said. I've quoted several times, and I've quoted several times more. Discernment is not the ability to distinguish right from wrong. It is the ability to distinguish right from almost right. And that's how sharp you want to make your discernment. Most Christians today have pathetic discernment. One time I used to preach for 25 years at Cathedral Towers at a retirement community on Sunday mornings before I'd come here for church. And I would get so discouraged because these little ladies thought they were complimenting me. What they do is they come down to the lounge where we'd have our Bible study, right before the Bible study, and they'd listen to Benny Hinn. And then I would come and preach, and they would tell me over and over again, thinking they were complimenting me, "Joe, we want you to know that you're one of our two favorite preachers, that you and Benny Hinn are our favorite preachers." I mean, what he preaches and what I preach is different as night and day. They don't have any discernment. That if a person uses a lot of biblical language and is eloquent in the way he says it or very emotional in the way he says it, most people would think he's teaching the truth. A person is teaching the truth because they just have no way in their own life of distinguishing right from almost right because they never read and study the Scriptures. So if we're going to win the battle for evil in our lives, we've got to be able to know the standard well enough that we can identify right from almost right, and know those who are trying to seduce us and lead us away from the gospel and not be hoodwinked by their eloquence or any of those things. I mean, you look on television. Every now and then I flip through the channels on the religious cartoon channels. And, I mean, thousands of people come and hear these people. Thousands and thousands of people. Like, what's the guy that I wear this to look like? I wear this microphone so I can look like Joel Osteen. Okay, I mean, Joel Osteen has one of the biggest congregations in the world. And what he preaches is absolutely pathetic. So that you see the nature of the situation in which we are in. And if you are a person that does have some discernment, and you are able to distinguish right from almost right, you're looked upon as too dogmatic, or as too divisive, or as sectarian, or some way or another. So if you do have the ability to discern because you study the Scriptures, understand you're not going to be complimented for it. You're going to be criticized for it. If you're able to distinguish good from evil in the various books and preachers you hear, there is a book that a person that is hijacking the homeschool movement. And everywhere I go, I see this person, books being used and speaking at conferences. And her name is Susan Wise Bauer. Eventually, I'm going to write some articles on her. If you know anybody that worships Susan Wise Bauer, warn them about her. She wrote a book, a novel one time, besides her not having a biblical worldview. She wrote a novel called The Revolt. And this novel is the story of how a bunch of Christian Nazis, followers of an old white-bearded prophet by the name of Rush Dooney, of how these Christian Nazis take over, get a man elected governor of Virginia, and try to pull Virginia out of the Union and start a new legalistic, pharisaical, Christian Nazi-like republic. So you can see something about this woman's attitude. And they think she's great. I mean, she is brilliant. She's a good mother. She's an effective mother. She's an effective communicator. But they think she is great. And they don't have any discernment of her. In fact, she used to be the potter's relative. Not relative, but neighbor. But anyway, so we've got to be able to discern so we can identify those out there that are not teaching the truth, no matter how eloquent they sound. But secondly, we are then to avoid them. You and I and our children are to avoid them. Verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Now that word "turn away" in Greek is a very strong word. It only occurs three times in the New Testament. But each time it occurs, it denotes a complete break, a complete turning away. It means, most literally, it comes from words meaning to bend out of. So when it says you are to identify the false teachers who try to get you to believe things that are contrary to the Word of God and to avoid them, make a clean break with them, it's saying we're not to try to convert these deceivers. We are not to try, average person in the pew, is not to try to convert these deceivers who by their false doctrine are trying to teach us to believe things contrary to the Scriptures. We are not to try to convert them. We are to avoid them. We are to completely turn away from them. We are to separate ourselves from them. We are to avoid their false doctrines and their false ethics. That's the difference between biblical separation from false teachers in a church and schism. Biblical separation from unbelief is demanded of us. It's not just a suggestion. But you and I here are called upon to separate ourselves from those preachers and those churches and those religious organizations that teach us to believe things contrary to the Word of God. Now, that's not schism. I remember when we left back in 1973, when 40,000 of us left the liberal Presbyterian denomination because of the false teaching and seducers in that denomination. The 40,000 of us that founded the PCA were called schismatics, church dividers. Well, you remember that's what Ahab called Elijah. He said, "You're a troubler in Israel, Elijah." Now, why did he jump on Elijah for being a troubler in Israel? Because Ahab was trying to synthesize biblical religion and get the people to worship Jehovah and Baal, whereas Elijah was trying to get the people to worship Jehovah alone. And so he was going against all the policies of Ahab and all the goals of Ahab and was frustrating Ahab's designs. And so Ahab said to Elijah, "You are a troubler in Israel." And so Elijah finally told him the truth and said, "Ahab, you're the troubler in Israel. I'm just calling people back to our roots. I'm just calling people back to the one true and living God. I'm not the schismatic. I'm not the divider of Israel. I'm not the people, the person causing trouble. I'm just trying to get us to stay on course and not follow your synthetic policies of worshiping Jehovah and Baal. Mr. Ahab, you are the troubler in Israel." So the person that leaves the false church or leaves the false teacher or the false preacher and goes somewhere else, because the preacher's not preaching the truth, that person's not the schismatic. That's not the person that causes schism. The schismatic is the preacher. The schismatic is the church that condones and encourages the preaching of false doctrine to get people to believe things that are contrary to the Word of God. Let me give you an illustration. Turn to Acts 19. This is a major transition point in the apostolic church. Up until Acts 19, whenever the apostles would go into a town, the first place they'd go is to the temple, the Jewish temple, because that's where the people were and that's where they preached the gospel. After Acts 19, they quit that strategy and then started going in various other places, schools, storefronts, homes, and the like. But here's why. Verse 8 of Acts 19. "And he," that is Paul, "entered the synagogue." I don't mean temple. They went into the synagogues. Not the temple, but they went into very Jewish synagogues to teach when they went into a town. "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened," some people in the synagogue, leaders and the like, "and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude," the way was what Christianity and the Christian church was called in the apostolic years, "and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, publicly ridiculing and discrediting and lying about the church and the Christianity, he," that is the Apostle Paul, "withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of a man named Tyrannus." So here you see an example of a man separating from unbelief. As long as the synagogues were receptive in any measure, he would go there. But once they hardened their position against the gospel of Christ and started publicly ridiculing and criticizing the Word of God, Paul gathered all of the disciples up and separated from the synagogue and started meeting in the school of a man named Tyrannus. Paul did not do any schismatic thing. Paul did not cause any division in the church. The division was caused by the people who spoke evil of the way. Paul was just trying to get back to the way of the true church. So understand that when churches like ours withdrew from other denominations that were had false teaching in them, we are not the dividers. That we are not the schismatics. But we're simply obeying the command to separate from unbelief. It's the people teaching the unbelief, teaching the unbiblical views that are the real dividers of the church. We are not only to avoid them, we are to turn away from them so that God's people may not remain in a church or a denomination where they cannot avoid the dominance or influence of false teachers and false teaching. We're required by this verse to separate ourselves from them. So if you have friends that are going to church and they're always complaining about their preacher preaching them falsehood, tell them you're not supposed to go there. But it's not enough to keep your eye on them. You've got to avoid them. You've got to make a clean break. You've got to distance yourself from that type of preaching. And then the second command is not only identify false teaching, because you're studying the Scriptures, and avoid it, but be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Verse
18. Let's look at it first because it describes the false teachers. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, their own desires, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. I one time was invited to speak at a big conference of about 1,600, 2,000 people. And I and Joseph Lowry, you know Joseph Lowry, head of the Southern Christian Conference, took Martin Luther King's place. He and I were the speakers. Now, Joseph Lowry is a socialist, and everything goes with it. And how I got to speak on this podium, I don't know. But I spoke, and then after I spoke, I went to sit down. The audience was 50% black, 50% white. I sat down in the audience. Joseph Lowry got up, who is one of the most eloquent preachers I have ever heard in my life. And the whole time he was preaching, I kept wanting to say amen. I didn't agree with him. But he was just so powerful and so eloquent in the way he said things that I wanted to say something. I wanted to say hallelujah, I wanted to say praise the Lord, or something or another. I didn't. But I wanted to, even though I didn't agree with the thing that he said. So understand that these people who teach false doctrine by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And the second command is, verse 19, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. There's the second command if you're going to win the battle over evil in your life. Obedience to the Bible is the key. Never grow accustomed to sin in your life or in the world. Always long and strive to sin less and obey more. Don't lose your innocency, which the world calls naivete. Be mature in your obedience. Naive, fresh, modest, embarrassed in your sinning. Be famous for your obedience to God, not just for your evangelism and friendliness and orthodoxy. Learn to love to obey. Learn to blush at sin. That's the kind of attitude God wants us to have if we're going to win the battle over evil. We've got to be wise in what is good, intelligent, well-versed, knowledgeable in what is good. We've got to know God's law backwards and forwards. That's why we keep recommending, particularly that you men, that you go get Rush Dooney's book, Institutes of Biblical Law. It is not easy reading the first time. About the sixth time it is. But the first time it's not easy. Read it over and over and over and over and study it and think about it. Meditate upon it and it will make you wise in what is good. Because it takes what God demands of us in Scripture and expounds those verses and those principles and then shows how they apply to our life in the 20th and 21st centuries. So you're not going to be wise in what is good if all you do is read devotional literature every morning. You're not going to do it. Now, that's the second time I've criticized it. I'm a great believer in devotional literature. But if you're just reading the Bible devotionally, you're not going to make it. You're not going to be wise in what is good. You're not going to be knowledgeable in what is good. That takes work. There's no shortcut. There's no pill. You've got to study the Scriptures to find out what God does demand of you, what He forbids of you. And my advice to all of you men, and women and boys, but the girls too, but the men particularly, is to read the Institutes of Biblical Law and to learn to know what God says is good and what God says is evil. But not only are we to be mature and knowledgeable in what is wise, we also are to be innocent in what is evil. Now, that means that if we're going to win the battle for evil in our life, we must not only hate evil, seek to avoid it, but we must blush at the thought of it. It must be something that we're ignorant of. We're innocent with reference to evil. Chaste, virgin, fresh, clean, all those words. One of the saddest things is to hear small children who might not use dirty words but know what they mean. I mean, I could remember a time in which young people, even in their teens, would hear dirty words and things and not have the slightest idea as to what they are, or not even dirty words. Becky told me when she first heard the word lesbian, she laughed. She thought it was a joke. Innocent, naive, fresh, modest when it comes to evil. That's the way you want your children to be. So that there's things they don't understand, there's things they don't know. Don't worry about that at all. You want them to be fresh as long as possible. So you guard what they read, you guard who they talk to, you guard what they want to learn. So, because the only way to win the battle for evil in this life is not only to be knowledgeable in what is good, but innocent. Innocent in what is evil. And then God encourages us by giving this promise. Verse 20. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Here we see a promise of victory and peace and grace. God promises us, with that word "and" in verse 20, promises us that if we do avoid unbelief and things contrary to the Word of God, we do seek to be knowledgeable in good and innocent with what is evil, that God will give us the victory over Satan. That God will give us the victory over evil in our lives. That God will bring peace in our lives. What does the word peace mean? The word peace not only means calmness of soul, that's more a modern idea. The word peace means the restoration of God's order and the restoration of full health. That if you seek to know the Word of God, to live by it, to avoid false doctrine, to be smart in what is wise and innocent in what is evil, then God will establish peace, the restoration of His order, the restoration of broken relationships, calmness of spirit, and real health in the fullest sense of the word in our lives, and all by His grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so here you have this tremendous promise. Now, obviously, in the 20th verse, he is alluding to another verse in the Bible, right? That when he says, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, which he did in the first century, that as time went on, even though persecution, waves of persecution continued, eventually, not very long after that, Rome fell. In fact, the first persecutor of the church, the apostate Judaism, perished in 70 A.D. And so here you have the great promise that God would soon crush Satan under your feet by His grace. Now, to say He would crush Satan under your feet is an allusion to Genesis 1:28. So I want you to turn, Genesis 3:15. So turn with me to Genesis 3:15. Because I believe that this verse has become, because of Romans 16, one of the most important verses in all the Bible. It's the foundation of our faith, the annunciation of the incarnation and the resurrection of Christ, and the promise of victory over evil to those who believe in Him. So here's what Genesis 3:15 says. This is right after the fall. Adam and Eve have disobeyed God, and now Satan is being addressed by God Himself. And Satan says, God says to Satan, "And I will put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He himself will crush your head, though you will bruise his heel." In other words, here you have a promise that he says through the seed of the woman, not through the seed of the man and the woman, but through the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that through the seed of woman, evil will be crushed in this world. You will deal a blow to the seed of Eve. You'll bruise his heel. He'll die on a cross. But in that moment, when you think you've gotten the victory over him in the bruising of his heel, he'll crush your head.
And so here you have a promise that though there is evil in the world, and there will be a constant conflict between the seed of Eve and the seed of the serpent, down throughout history, and you see that conflict throughout the whole Scriptures, that there's coming a time when in the Lord Jesus Christ, evil will be decisively crushed, so that it will not be a threat to the people of God. And that decisive crushing of Satan and of evil took place when Jesus died on the cross on Calvary. If you've ever been to Jerusalem and you see where they think Calvary is, another name for Calvary in the Bible is Golgotha, as you know, and it means the place of the skull. And if you stand back, you can use your imagination and see the face of a skull there. And it's highly dramatic that the cross was sunk into the head of the place of the skull. And you see in the very crucifixion of Christ, 2,000 years ago, the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, Christ, would crush on Golgotha, the place of the skull, the head of the serpent. Now, you can wound a serpent in various places in its body, but if you want to kill it, you crush its head. And though he wounded Christ, Christ in his own death crushed the serpent's head. I want you to keep your finger there in Romans and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm going to misread this verse, and you watch carefully and see if you can tell how I misread it. Okay, verse 14 of Hebrews 2. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, speaking of Christ, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through his second coming he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now I trust you see how I misread it. It doesn't say that it's at the second coming when Christ is going to render Satan powerless. It says through death. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death on the cross at Golgotha, he, that is Christ, might destroy or render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So Satan was dealt a death blow by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. That guaranteed the destruction of evil in the world and in your life as you trust Christ and look to him to give you the power to say no when you need to say no and to say yes when you need to say yes. Now that doesn't mean that Satan's no threat. I mean, you know as well as I, if you have a copperhead and you cut off his head, you don't play with the head. You don't let your little children play with the head. Because even though his head has been crushed, there's still significant poison in the fangs to kill a person. So Satan, and you know we had an old saying in West Virginia, snake doesn't die till sundown anyway. And you know the reason they say that is because when you cut a head off a serpent, it just keeps wiggling. And then you cut another piece off and all the pieces start wiggling. And it just seems forever that the pieces of the muscles are going to quit contracting, etc. So the point is, even a dead snake is dangerous. But Satan is no longer an insurmountable threat to the people of God because Christ has crushed his head on Calvary's cross. Now, Romans 16:20 is the consequence of our union with Christ. We are one with Christ. Christ conquered Satan when he died on the cross, crushed Satan's head. But here in verse 20, he's addressing the church. He's addressing Christians. And he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, it's only because we're in Christ and we have union with Christ that's true. You remember, because we're in Christ, whatever happened to us, to Christ, happens to us. Whatever is true of Christ is true of us. So that if Christ crushed the serpent's head and destroyed evil, we are, as we depend upon him, able to crush his head and to win the battle for evil over evil in our own lives. He is the seed, and we are, according to Galatians 3, the seed in Christ. So that whatever happened to him happens to us. So, in actuality, there are two victories
over Satan. The first is when his head was crushed under the feet of Christ on Calvary's cross. And the second victory is when his body, when Christ's body, crushes Satan under their feet through faithfulness to his word and separation from unbelief. And notice that God does both. In verse 20, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." It's your feet. It's the faithful feet of Christians seeking to avoid false doctrine, regulate their lives by the word of God, be smart in what is good, innocent in what is evil. It's their feet that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. God will do it. You won't do it. He'll use you, but it's God that does it. And you will win the victory over evil in your life. Now that brings us to the second paragraph that we're going to look at in verses 25 through 27. Let me read it to you again. Wonderful ending of a wonderful epistle. "Now to him who is able to establish you or strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever." So we see another constant emphasis through the book of Romans in this conclusion of the whole book, and that is you and I need divine strengthening. You and I need for God to do something in us if we are to stay saved and not succumb to the seductions of this world. It's not accidental that the word God occurs 163 times in the book of Romans. That's more than 10 times a chapter. And the reason for that is to impress us with our total dependence upon God's power and upon God's wisdom to get us through this life, to accomplish what He wants us to accomplish. Because the frailty and the weakness of our sin is common and total. And it keeps us weak emotionally, physically, intellectually, and spiritually if God doesn't strengthen us. Now notice the nature of this strengthening. "Now to him who is able to establish you." That word "establish" means strengthen. It means to render firm, to render constant, resolute, determined, steadfast, to make firmly rooted, so that when we ask God to strengthen us and to establish us, we're asking him to make us well-rooted in the truth, to be made constant in duty, love, and obedience, and to be made resolute in purpose and calling and goal, whatever opposition we may find in life. And ultimately, it's only God that can do it. We can't strengthen ourselves. No preacher, educator, geneticist, psychiatrist, anybody can give you the strength that you need to live life the way it was meant to be lived. Only the living God. Now, notice how God does it. This is great. Notice the instrument that God uses to make us steadfast and resolute and strong. 25. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel," Paul, "and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but which is now manifested in the scripture." So here, Paul says, God uses two things to make us strong, to make us well-founded, steadfast, resolute, courageous in living for Christ. And those two things are, one, Paul's gospel, the apostolic doctrine, the Word of God. The Word of God is called a mystery. What Scripture contains is called a mystery because the word "mystery" in Greek means something that is completely unknowable except by divine revelation. And that gospel is absolutely essential. That teaching of the Word of God is absolutely essential, not only for getting the victory over evil in your life, but for being well established and strengthened. God just doesn't zap you and make you strong. God makes you strong and roots you and makes you steadfast only as we know the gospel and as we study the gospel and love the gospel. But it's not just the written page.
It says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." So the two instruments that God uses to make us strong are the written gospel of the apostles and the prophets and the dynamic preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the great things, particularly in the New Testament, but also in the Old, is that Jesus is the preacher of the gospel par excellence. That his preaching is the only preaching that can do you any good. That he didn't stop preaching when he died on a cross. He continued to preach after he arose from the dead by inspiring the writers to write the Bible, and then by using preachers that he calls to preach to mix his voice with so that people might hear his voice in the preaching of men. You remember it says in Romans 10, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they believe? How shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear him without a preacher? And how can he preach unless he's been sent?" So it says you must worship. Romans 10 says you must worship Christ to be saved. You're not going to worship him unless you believe in him. You're not going to believe in him until you've heard his voice. "My sheep hear my voice." And where is Christ's voice preeminently to be heard? In the preaching of the Word of God by those that have been sent by Christ to preach that Word. So Christ still preaches. On Sunday here, through the frail and feeble preaching of a man, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and preaches through our preaching. And as he preaches, people's lives are changed. So that those are the two instruments that God uses to make us strong and steadfast. One, the gospel of the Scriptures, the teaching of the Scriptures, and then when we read the Scriptures, when we submit ourselves to the preaching of it, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, from the right hand of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, actually preaches that word to our hearts and gives us understanding and gives us enlightenment. Now, what's the goal of this strengthening? Why does God make us strong and firm and steadfast? He does it through the written word and the preaching of Jesus. Verse 26. "But now is manifested, and by the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever." Let's start with the last verse, verse 27. The goal of this divine strengthening is that God might be glorified through your life. That the only wise God through Jesus Christ might receive glory and honor from your life as you remain steadfast and strong and resolute and persevering. But the secondary goal is that all the nations might be brought to the obedience of faith. So you see, God makes you strong and establishes you and me in the faith and makes us resolute and persevering, not for our own benefit, but that we might be a witness to the nations. That the gospel might go forth from our lives, and with that gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ himself might preach through us, leading to the conversion of the nations. And so here you have the book of Romans ending with this great promise that someday the nations of this world will give the obedience of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the obedience of faith that will come from all the world's nations in the fulfillment of the Great Commission is a goal that shall be reached as God strengthens us and makes us resolute and persevering in avoiding evil, in being wise in what is good, and in being innocent in what is evil. And thus ends the great book of Romans. Let us pray. We thank you, our God, for this book. The more we study it, the more we want to study it, because we know that we've just touched the edge of the truth that is revealed here. We pray that you would help us always to love this book and to walk in its light and to live by its promises. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen.